When we look in the New Testament, we see those who preach and teach the gospel, and we have a couple of cases where the individual who's doing the teaching starts at a given text. And we look in Acts, the second chapter, and the Holy Spirit has fallen on the apostles, and there's a great commotion, and the people are running to and fro and don't understand what's happening, and they're accused of being drunk. And finally, when we get down to verse 15, it says, "These are not drunk," and Peter says, "as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." And then he said, "But this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel 2 and verse 28 and following verses. "Thus, and it shall be in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh," and so forth. That's not our text, but I use that to illustrate that here was a text that was cited, and the whole sermon begins there, and he finally ends up convicting those people of having crucified the Son of God. We're going to talk this morning about preaching Jesus, and starting in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. And you're familiar with Isaiah 53, I'm sure. And we're going to look at these verses. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And if you will look at this text, you will see, first of all, there's no physical attractiveness involved in this one who is coming, who is the Messiah. And then he says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Goes on with some other things, but we've looked at these things that are said about the coming Messiah. You turn in your New Testament then to Acts 8th chapter, and we come in contact with this text again, because Philip has been in Samaria preaching and having success in that preaching, and numbers of people have obeyed the gospel. And when we get to verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, "Arise, go to the south, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the same as desert." And he went, and he found this man from Ethiopia, and he's reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, as he's journeying on his way back to Ethiopia. And we get to verse 29, and he said, the Spirit says unto Philip, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading is this: "He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It goes on to read part of what we did not read. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch said, answered Philip and said, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other? Now we find that Philip is not going to go into the history of Jesus Christ and the prophecies that led the way to that other than this. It says, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And so preaching Jesus involved telling him everything that he needed to do to become a Christian, because as they go on their way, they come to a certain water, and the eunuch says, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized or from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he confessed his faith, and he was baptized into Christ, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the sermon started with a passage in the Old Testament, and Philip was able to take the text and go from there and preach Jesus as the Messiah. And the response of Jesus is noted throughout Scripture, that we no longer talk about the case of the eunuch, but we have Jesus in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 33 and 4, when they're taking Jesus to crucify him, it says, and when they came unto the place of the skull, there they crucified him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is telling us something about the Messiah who has come and now is being crucified. And note his disposition at this time. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you'll go then to Matthew, the 27th chapter, in this text dealing with this crucifixion, beginning in verse 39, it says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, you that destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priest, mocking him, said, with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusted on God, let him deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So what we have in this case is that they're railing on him. That goes back to the prediction that was made by Isaiah, the treatment of the Son of God. He's put to death, as Luke 23 tells us, and he does not resist them at all. He goes willingly to the cross. And now in this passage, he's on the cross and they're not satisfied to have him dying on the cross. They rail against him. And then in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 23, and speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. I'm citing these passages to help us to see the disposition of our Savior, the kind of an individual he was, willing to forgive those who were putting him to death, to endure the humiliation of the cross and the treatment that he was receiving. And he did not fight back. He did not revile those that reviled him. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And he committed himself to God. This brings us to the meekness of Christ. And the rest of our lesson wants to deal with the disposition of our Savior who is meek. And in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, we have what is often called the invitation of Jesus, the one that he extends to others. And he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This word meek is defined as mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. That's Jesus. And lowly is described and defined as humble in spirit and demeanor. That characterizes Jesus. He was not a wild man. He was not a brutal individual. He went about doing good altogether. In Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He was not here to establish an earthly kingdom or to be some kind of a physical ruler. He came to seek and save the lost, and he did whatever was necessary to accomplish that. And the Apostle Paul recognized that in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he said, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He recognized he depended totally on Jesus for his salvation, and he came into this world to save sinners. And he did that meekly and lowly altogether. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, not reading all of it, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Think about what that means, to follow in his steps. We are not called upon to go and die on a cross for our own sins. And most of us will probably never experience some kind of treatment like Jesus himself received. But we're to walk as he walked. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that's following in the steps of Jesus and the life that we live in teaching others about the Son of God. We're not to be bullies. He didn't bully anyone. We're not to be high pressure individuals. He did not high pressure anyone. He invited people, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And so it is that we must follow in his steps. And when you think about following Jesus and following in his steps, he'll never lead you astray. I have probably given this illustration. My father gave it many times. But when we lived in Stevens Point, Wisconsin, when I was in about the fourth through the sixth grades, all of us were in school, and it had snowed, and my brother Al was too young to go to school at that time. But my father had to go to the drugstore, and so we were in walking distance of downtown Stevens Point, and he took Al with him, and it had snowed lightly, and my father wasn't paying a whole lot of attention. He was aware that Al was with him, but he was walking behind my father, and he said, Daddy, you know what I'm doing? And my father said, no, what's that? He said, I'm walking in your footprints. I'm walking in your steps. And my father said that got his attention. His son was wanting to go where he went, and he would follow his father. And we could say, well, that was just a childish whim of some sort. But there's a lesson there. And we understand that we follow the example of others, but the greatest example to follow is Christ Jesus. And when we are in the process of teaching others and following in his steps, then we will follow his methods and imitate his methods as well. So following in his steps is demonstrated in our forbearance for others or with others when we're dealing with them. Our example is to be Christ-like and to follow the things that he himself did. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meekness and lowliness are qualities of Christ. And forbearing one another is also his quality of him. He was patient with those individuals who were seeking to do what was right. And Paul writes in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, put on therefore as God's elect, that is, those who have chosen to follow the Lord according to his will, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, forbearing one another, and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, notice, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do you. Over and over we're seeing that the New Testament teaches us to follow Christ, to imitate the qualities that he himself had. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and beginning in verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, rejoices not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, beareth all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus Christ set the example for love. He came into the world to save sinners. The ultimate price was paid, as we remembered this morning in the Lord's Supper. He died because he loved us, and because we were sinners and needed salvation. But when we are going to be effective in following in his steps and in our relationship with others that we're trying to teach and to whom we ought to be examples, gentleness is required. And I know that there are some individuals who think that we must high pressure people into following Christ. There's not one case in the whole of the New Testament where any individual was high pressured into following Jesus, our Lord and Savior. If you will look at 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 24, it says, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach. And we'll stop right there. The Lord's servant, that's us, folks. That's all of us, is to be apt to teach. we ought to be able to teach others what we did to become a follower of Christ. Apt to teach forbearing, that's patience, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Those that are overcome with inconsistencies in their life for Christ. If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. So even dealing with those individuals who have gone off into sin, who have turned their back on the Lord, there is this matter of showing that we are gentle to all. That doesn't mean that we can't be firm. Parents discipline their children, and they can be firm and gentle at the same time. We're not to be brutes of any sort in trying to get people to obey the gospel and serve the Lord. In the book of Titus, the third chapter, and in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. Remember the definition that this is. Meekness is gentleness, and it is a mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. There's nothing stronger than gentleness and kindness. That gets people's attention. And that's why when someone smites us on one cheek, we're to turn the other cheek. That's why we are to be faithful to God in spite of what happens to us, and so that those who abuse us will be ashamed. And our behavior heaps coals of fire on their head, because it exposes their brutality and their unkindness altogether. So it's a matter of being gentle with all meekness. And then in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness. We don't run roughshod over them. Once again, this is a matter of gentleness with firmness. It's not gentleness and compromise. That's what some people think when we're dealing with someone, a brother or sister who's been overtaken in a fault, that we have to be brutal of some sort. No, it's in the spirit of gentleness we restore that individual, looking to ourselves lest we also be tempted. And then he puts this on the bottom of it. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not a matter of just exposing the error and telling the individual you've got to get your life right. It's a matter of helping to bear the burden of restoration. And that takes place with gentleness. And then we will see results, and likely not before. But it also involves patience in preaching and teaching. We quote 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 often. It says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove and rebuke with all long-suffering and teaching. It takes time for some people especially to, quote, get it, end of quote. You're trying to teach them the truth, and it's so clear to you and me, and we get impatient with this person who either has no background in the truth or his or her background is in denominational error of some sort or overwhelming worldliness or whatever. And we get impatient because we see it so easily. But it takes time for people to absorb this. And so we have to show this kind of patience that gives them time to accept the gospel. And I think sometime we try to do too much at one time. I like to study with people and study the Bible, but I want to study with them until they're satisfied at the moment. And if I see that they're beginning to wobble in their perception of what's going on, I suggest that we stop there and let them have time to think about it. It reminds me of the man who went to preach someplace and only one person showed up, and that man was a farmer. And so he said, "What are we going to do?" And the preacher said, "Well, you farm," and he said, "you feed your cattle, and if you go out into the field and only one cow shows up, you feed it." And so the man accepted it, and he went ahead and preached. And he preached for 2 hours. And when it was over, the man came to him and said, "Yes," he said, "I would feed that cow if it was the only one that came, but I wouldn't give him the whole load." Well, his point was, there's a place where we need to give people time to reflect on what we're teaching them and gently help them to understand what we've given them so far. And if that is helpful, then maybe it'll help us in our efforts to preach and teach the gospel. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And when I, years ago when I read this, I thought about something as I was reading it. All of those are qualities of God. We usually don't think of that. We think of that as things that the fruit of the Spirit is. These are things that we see in our lives, but they're qualities of God. For instance, love. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." So, this is love. Here's the love of God. And it says, "If God so loved us, we ought to love one another." This is the fruit of the Spirit, love. Yeah, God is love. But it's also joy. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." When we think about this, it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Well, was he enjoying what was going on the cross? No. He suffered, but he was doing it for the joy that was set before him, that he could save mankind. And joy is a quality of God. And peace is one. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, it says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Peace with God. And the God of peace will be with us. Long-suffering is a quality of God. In 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, word, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. And then there is kindness. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, God, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is kind. His kindness caused him to send Christ. And so his kindness is toward us. And goodness. Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Another quality. Faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape, that you may endure it. So God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And meekness is God's quality. As we read before, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And self-control is a quality of deity. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's self-control. Someone abusing you and me, we have a tendency to want to react negatively. Jesus didn't. He controlled himself and he endured the cross. And against such things, there is no law, because they're the things of God. And in our preaching and in our teaching and in our efforts to assist and save the lost, we must imitate Christ and we must walk as he walked. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, all of you gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Gird yourself with humility. Christ was humble, and we're to be. So the question is God pleased with me? We have to ask that question. And in Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Is this me? We have to ask those kind of questions. So preaching Jesus involves understanding who he is and what he endured and what it was prophesied he came to do and accomplish. And it tells us how he was treated and how he reacted and what he accomplished. And we're to imitate that. And the meekness and gentleness and humility of Christ work well in those who are his. And if you are in Christ, a child of God, you know how to walk. You know how he wants us to walk to please him and not ourselves. And if you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one through obedience to the gospel that was preached to the eunuch, that was preached in Acts, the second chapter, that was preached throughout the New Testament. And if you are a Christian and your life is not what it ought to be, then take whatever steps that are necessary to save your soul. And we'll assist you in that, and we will invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.